Good morning, everyone. What do you think of when you think of the Day of Judgment? What automatically comes to mind? That's a term that I've heard all my life. I've heard about the coming Judgment Day, and as a child, it was rather scary to think about standing before the throne of God and being judged for all that I've done. Probably most of us who are and have been members of the Church of God for any number of years think of the future period when the dead, both the small and the great, will be resurrected and will be judged according to the things that are written in the books, according to the book of Revelation, chapter 20. We think of the dead from ages past, the people of Nineveh, the people of Tyre and Sidon, and so forth, standing before the throne and being judged, and actually being given an opportunity for salvation during that period. Jesus spoke of the Day of Judgment in Matthew, the 11th chapter, among other places. Let's take a look at that for a moment. Matthew chapter 11, and beginning in verse 20, he says, "Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable," meaning more bearable, "for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." In other words, because these people, had they seen the works that you have seen, he's saying, had they seen the proofs of the Messiah that you have seen, had they seen evidence of God's existence, the same things that you have seen, then they would have repented, unlike you. So their presence in the day of judgment and the fact that they will respond in repentance at that period of time will prove to be a condemning factor for the people of, for the Jews of Jesus' day who saw those things and rejected them. He says in verse 23, "And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades." This is just figurative language, of course. "For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day." You know, the term Sodom in the time of Jesus was used as a symbol for the most depraved, the most wicked of all peoples. It was the epitome of wickedness. And yet here he's saying that had these works been done in Sodom, it would have remained, meaning they would have repented. "Unlike you," he says, speaking to those people in those cities. "But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." So we understand that the judgment, or the day of judgment, is or includes the final judgment. But you know, in reality, that's a phase of the judgment. It's not the entirety of the judgment of God. It's not the entirety of God's judgment at all. For we learn in Matthew 25 that the millennial period itself is a part of God's judgment. The last great day, which pictures the white throne judgment, is simply the last phase of the overall judgment. In Matthew chapter 25, and beginning in verse 31, just to read a small portion of this, Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats." This is the process of judgment. In other words, he's going to judge the nations. He's going to gather them, and he will judge them in that day. We won't read the remainder of this prophecy. It has both literal and symbolic elements, but the point is, this too, which begins the millennium, is a day or time of judgment and is a part of the overall judgment. And not only does the judgment include the last judgment, or the white throne judgment, not only does it include the millennial period, but it actually includes the day of the Lord, that period of time that precedes and goes into that, the first part of the millennium, in which God's judgments, or the plagues, will be poured out to bring men to repentance and to actually start this separation process. In Revelation chapter 15, we read about that a little bit, at least the final phase of the judgments in the day of the Lord, prior to and including, or leading up to and including, the time of Christ's return. Verse 3, he's speaking of the number of, that he hears, of the number of people he hears, of voices coming from a sea of glass, and this is all, of course, symbolic. It says, "They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God." This is chapter 15, verse 3. "And the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you. Why? For your judgments have been manifested. Now here's what the judgments, and he's talking about those final plagues that lead up to the second coming and actually accompany the second coming of Christ, the seven bowl plagues, part of the seventh trumpet that take place during the day of the Lord. In verse chapter 16 and verse 9, he says, and men were scorched with great heat. This is during the fourth bowl plague, or vile plague. And they blasphemed the name of God who had power over the seven, or over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. So these people are being contrasted with those who obviously did repent. So you see, that's the purpose of judgment, or one of the purposes of judgment. It separates the godly from the ungodly. When these trials and persecutions and various other kinds of difficult times come upon people, the plagues that are poured out from God, when these things happen, then what you find manifested are those who repent and those who do not repent. You have some who blaspheme the name of God and some who drop to their knees and beg for His mercy. So that's one of the purposes of the judgment. And this judgment, this particular judgment, actually precedes the millennium. So it's easy to see then that the great white throne judgment and the millennium, which precedes the white throne judgment, and the day of the Lord, which precedes the millennium, are all part of the judgment. But if we think that the judgment is restricted to these prophetic periods, which are to take place in the future, then we are sorely mistaken. For believe it or not, the Scriptures reveal that there is a present aspect to the judgment. That the judgment is, in fact, for the Church of God, a present reality. Believe it or not. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4 and see what he says about this subject. 1 Peter chapter 4, where he describes a judgment that affects the people of God. Beginning in verse 14, he says, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for the judgment, and the definite article is in the Greek text, the time has come for the judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us, what shall be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, and he quotes Scripture, he says, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Meaning, in the judgment. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. So you see that in the judgment, that not only does it include those future prophetic periods, but it also includes the present, the Christian experience. We have entered into the judgment, at least a phase of it. And God is judging. He begins His judgment with His people. You find this principle or this truth reflected in the Old Testament prophets. If you turn back to Ezekiel, the ninth chapter, Ezekiel chapter 9, you'll see this very clearly. Here Ezekiel sees in vision a man with a writer's inkhorn. And the man is told to go and make a mark upon all those, on the foreheads of those men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that they see done in Jerusalem. Verse 5, he says, to the others, he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. After he's made the mark, the others are to go through and kill those who do not have the mark. And let not your eye spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women. Do not come near anyone to whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary. So Peter is no doubt is drawing from this Old Testament truth revealed through the prophets long ago, that the judgment of God begins with the house of God. And then it continues on to the rest of the world. In Malachi chapter 3, we understand one of the purposes of the judgment and why it is that God must judge His own people and why persecutions must come our way. Because, you see, this is what Peter had in mind when he said that the time has come for judgment to begin with the house of God. He was talking probably of the Neronian persecutions that were taking place at that time. And he was essentially saying, not that God brings upon such persecutions upon the church, but he allows them to exist because of this separation process, because it tries us and proves us to show us what we are so that we can benefit from it. And it shows who are the godly and who are the ungodly. So these things are necessary, and Malachi talks about it in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. He says, God says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears?" Now this is talking about, of course, the second coming of Christ, but it also typologically speaks of the first coming, because he did come to the temple, he did stand to the refiner's fire in a manner of speaking, like launderer's soap. It says, "He is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness." Of course, you know how gold and silver, precious metals, are purified. They have to be put under the heat. They have to be melted. And they have to allow the impurities to rise to the top so they can be skimmed off and leave you with a pure product. And essentially, that's what he's talking about, or using this as an analogy, as to how he will purify and refine his people. "Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment." You see, that's what the judgment is about. It's a time not only of separating the righteous from the unrighteous, it's a time of purifying God's people. And we're told in the New Testament that this judgment of God is not only in the future, it begins now with us. He goes on to say, "And I will come near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me," and that's the point of this refining judgments that are to come upon these people. "Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what shall we return?" And he goes on to describe the way in which the people were to return to him. So we should understand that this judgment involves not only persecution and problems from outside, but also problems that are brought upon ourselves. And we do that, don't we? We bring problems upon ourselves by our own flaws and our faults and the sins that are in our lives. And God has to use the circumstances of life in order to purge those sins, in order to refine us and purify us. And that's what he's talking about here. It's not that God always, sometimes, some cases he does directly bring things upon his people, but he allows the conditions and circumstances in which we live in this world to run their course, and that proves to be a purifying process. We see this in the New Testament, the same truths taking place, the same things that Ezekiel and Malachi and other prophets spoke about, of how God judges, and in some cases directly intervenes himself and judges his people. In some cases to weed out the wicked, and of course in the process of doing that, he refines those who do come to him in repentance. In Acts, the 5th chapter is a well-known example of that. Something we don't see today, and yet just because we don't see it today doesn't mean that it couldn't happen. Just as we do not see miracles today as they were happening in the first century in the time of the apostles, but that certainly does not mean that we will not see them again. So it's very well that it's possible that we could see this kind of judgment coming from God in our own time. And it's something that's sobering to think about, that it could happen again. In chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, says, "There was a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira his wife. They sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet." They were doing that for whatever reasons, perhaps because they believed that there's no need to return back to their individual homes. Many of them were away from home at Jerusalem. This is after the day of Pentecost. And they were still there in fellowship and hearing the teachings of the apostles, and, of course, witnessing the wonderful things that were going on, and had formed a community. And some no doubt believed that the second coming of Christ was near. Maybe the whole group did. And they saw no real need to return to their homes. So they would form kind of a community. But later, of course, circumstances changed all of that. And because, in fact, it was not time for Christ's second coming. But in any case, they determined to help each other out in this community. This is not the origin of communism, by the way, as some people try to claim. It was just simply a community of people helping each other. And as they were selling their land and giving to the apostles, and of course it was being distributed to others who were in need, probably those who were away from home and had to have a way of surviving. But anyway, it tells us about Ananias and Sapphira here. Peter said, Ananias, this is verse 3, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price for yourself? Now, to us, perhaps that doesn't sound like a very serious matter. But the fact that Ananias was a liar, and this was a self-serving act, but he wanted to appear righteous to the others, God took it pretty seriously. He says, while it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not your own in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, or merely to men. He did lie to Peter and the others, but the point is, it's not the lie to the men that's so serious. You have lied to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So fear came upon all those who heard these things. And then the same thing, it goes on to tell us, happened to his wife Sapphira when she came in. She was a part of this, and she too fell dead. This is the judgment of God at work within the church. And verse 11 says, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. So you had this purging process in which God himself killed these two individuals who had conspired. And as a result, the church was made fearful. So the church benefited. It's part of the refining process. In 1 Corinthians 11, we see somewhat of the same thing. And again, just because we don't see this happening today necessarily, and perhaps we do see this happening to an extent, but it doesn't mean that it cannot affect us in any case. 1 Corinthians 11, where the Apostle Paul deals with problems related to the Lord's Supper. It seems that certain individuals were coming in, the wealthy within the church in Corinth, were coming in to partake of the Lord's Supper, and in those days they had a fellowship meal accompanying the Lord's Supper, which was a commemoration of Christ's sacrifice, and they were neglecting those who didn't have anything. They would come in and they would eat, and then others would come in who didn't have anything, and they would just simply neglect them. And of course, this flies in the face of the very meaning of this commemorative occasion, simply because Christ, you know, his sacrificial act was the absolute epitome, the greatest expression of love. And when people are ignoring each other and neglecting each other's needs, people in the church who are supposedly in Christ, then obviously you can see how that this lack of love flies in the face of Christ's own sacrifice. So for this reason, there was a certain judgment that came upon these people. Notice what Paul says about it in chapter 11 and beginning in verse 27. He says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who drinks or eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Meaning simply that some are sick. Some have various illnesses of which they would have been healed. It could be in some cases God, just as he did in the case of Ananias and Sapphira when he struck them dead, it could be that God himself afflicted some of these people. But probably this simply means that they would have been healed of those ailments that they had, but because they disregarded the Lord's body, because that they did not examine themselves in the manner in which they took the Lord's Supper, that they simply had not been healed. And many sleep, it says. In other words, some have even died because of this. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord. So this is a part of the process. This is the purpose, the chastening aspect, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. When we really stop and consider the fact that the judgment is going on here, and these people are actually experiencing things in their lives, negative things, sickness of various sorts, because of God's judgments, then it is something we should take careful note of and be very cautious in our own lives and realize that the judgment applies to us just as it applied to them. It's something to be aware of. If you think of the judgment as something off in the future, something that will come later, not in our lifetime, but something down the road and basically for other people, then you have a tendency to put off things that you know need to be overcome. You have a tendency to say, well, I'll get around to that eventually. I think we've all been there, haven't we? I'll get around to that. You know, that habit, whether it be smoking or whatever it may be, I just use that as an example. There are many examples that could come to mind. No need to name them all because there are too many of them. Or I'll get around to developing my prayer life. I think we've all let that slip at some point or other in the past, haven't we? Or I'll get around to doing what is right and doing what I know that God expects of me. No, the time is now, because the judgment has begun with the house of God. And when we realize that and understand this present aspect of the judgment, then we're motivated to do what is right and not put it off. There's a good example, very good example, of the judgment, the process of judgment and what it involves in the book of Revelation. The judgment involves examination and this God's own looking over of His people, not only the examination, but also the purging aspect. And even the things that He included here in the book of Revelation are things that God says, or Christ says, that He will do to these various churches if they don't repent. I'd like to take a look at Revelation, the second and third chapters, and see some of these examples of judgment in action. This is the examination process, and this is how Christ looks at the churches. And these are very good examples because they apply to us. You can look at the various problems within the seven churches, and you can see how that these are not things restricted to that period of time in which they were written, but these are universal. These are problems representative of problems, and also strengths, by the way, strengths, not only the weaknesses, but the good things that are representative of the church of God in all ages. Now, as an aside, let me say at the beginning that the idea that these are seven church eras certainly it just simply doesn't stand up theologically. Jesus Christ said, He describes them as seven lampstands, and then, of course, the lampstand being the symbol. Then He tells us what the lampstands mean. He says, giving His own interpretation, He says, these lampstands are the seven churches. And we're told they're the seven churches of Asia, not seven churches spread out through history and representing eras. But if Jesus Christ, who is the revealer, who is the one who interprets His own symbols, tells us what they are, there's no need to try to add some other interpretation to them. However, that's not to say that we can't learn from them, just as we can learn from the epistle written to the Corinthians or the epistle written to the Romans. So we can learn from these miniature epistles written to the seven churches of Asia because the things that are within them apply universally. So let's look at some of the things that Christ says to these seven churches. First of all, the church at Ephesus. A lot of times people think in terms of which church we are. Of course, they have the eras theory in their minds, but even without outside of the era theory, it seems to me that we either settle on Laodicea or Philadelphia. But in my estimation, when I look at the description of the church in Ephesus, I find that we tend to have more things in common with that church than with the others, perhaps. Let's just take a look at it and see what it says here. It says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, chapter 2 and verse 1, these things says He who holds the seven stars in His right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for My name's sake and have not become weary. We won't turn there, but if you go back and look at Acts 20 and verses 17 through 31, just the whole chapter there, you'll find that the Apostle Paul when he left Ephesus, called the elders together. And he warned them about the very things that are mentioned here. He says that wolves will arise, even in your own midst, and will lead people astray. And he said that that night and day he pled with them in tears to be aware of these things and to combat those things when they came to them. And it seems from this description in verses 2 and 3 that they did a pretty good job of that, doesn't it? Said that they did not bear the evil workers, the false apostles. You found them to be liars. In other words, you drove them away. You had nothing to do with them. You didn't receive their heresies. So it seems to me that I would, if I were in that church and I heard that portion of what Christ had to say, I would be pretty happy with that. But he didn't stop there. Notice what he says in verse 4. He says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." You know what happened here? In all probability, because of their years of combating the various heresies that came their way, the false apostles, the false prophets, the people who would turn them aside and lead them in some other direction, it seems that somewhere along the way, even though they'd done a great job up to that point, it seems that along the way, they allowed something to enter in from the outside and to come into the church. You know, it seems that every time I look at church history and even look at our own experience today, that when persecution comes from without, when problems come from the outside, oftentimes it tends to cause the church to grow. It causes us to pull together. It causes us to reach out and we find new churches springing up as a result. You see that in the first century church, in the Bible itself. When the church was smitten from without, it just simply spread out and grew. And I think that happens today. But when problems manage to make their way inside the church, you know, it's a different situation, isn't it? When problems are within, when conditions and circumstances arise that cause people to turn against each other, then that's a real problem, isn't it? That's when the first love begins to wane. That's when we come to the place where we are tempted to just throw up our hands and throw in the towel and walk away, aren't we? I think all of us have experienced that to some extent through our experience if we've been around any number of years. And there is that temptation. But Jesus Christ says to us, if we're in that category, he says, "Remember, therefore," in verse 5, "from where you have fallen, and repent and do the first works. Recall the former times and begin to do those things again. And go on now with your life and continue in the way in which I have called you." He says, "Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Now this is all descriptions of his judgment. And there are judgments that we should take very seriously because they're not restricted to the first century. They apply to us today. Some people think that, I might add this as a side note, that because it mentions here his coming to them quickly, that these seven churches represent seven church organizations in the end time. A little different twist on the era theory. They're not eras, but they're all seven churches in the end time. I guess that would have been Global and Philadelphia and CGI and United, and I guess throw a couple of others in there. There's a number of them to choose from. So they think this is seven main or major church organizations, Sabbath-keeping churches in the end time. But that's not what he's saying here. He's not talking about the second coming. He's talking about a coming in judgment that applies to every age of the church, regardless whether you're in the first century, the second century, or out here in the 20th century. It really doesn't matter. Because, you see, Christ is here depicted as standing in the midst of the seven lampstands. He's not talking about coming down from heaven in the second. He's standing in the midst of the seven lampstands. And what he's saying here, he says, if you don't repent and do the first works, then I will come to you quickly, meaning I will step over here to your lampstand and take it and remove it. Something pretty serious to think about, isn't it? How that Christ, because of problems within a church, can remove it as a part of the judgment. And then the next church is the church in Smyrna. The church in Smyrna. This was the persecuted church. He doesn't say anything about it negatively. It's all positive. He just tells them to continue to hang in there. Continue to hold on to what they have in spite of the persecutions. And then comes the church in Pergamos, where this is the one that is described as existing where Satan's seat was. Let's read what he says, the positive things he says about this church. He says in verse 13, "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." You know, Pergamos was the official center for the imperial cult in those days. Actually built a temple. Other cities did as well, but they built a temple to one of the emperors. And of course, there was much paganism there. There was also the place of the great pagan temples. And especially prominent and important was the altar of Zeus, because this city was located atop a cone-shaped mountain, 1,000 feet in elevation, or up a hill. And it has been said that you could see the city from a distance as you approached the city, and that the altar of Zeus stood out at the top of the peak and actually looked like a throne from a distance. So you can see that this being the official center for the imperial cult, and at the same time, as you approached it, to see something that looked like a throne, how significant it is that Christ says, "I know where you dwell, even where Satan's throne is." The center, the heart of pagan worship. And of course, in order to be a citizen, a successful citizen in that society, then you had to participate in emperor worship, or at least had to do homage in a certain way to the emperor gods. Were held to be gods, and not really gods, of course. And you can see how this proved to be a problem for the Christians. But notice what some of the things he says here. He says that you've had patience, and you have had the good works, and you've dwelt even in this adverse condition, these adverse set of circumstances. But he says he has a few things against them. Verse 14, "I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam." Now it says you have them there, meaning you should have driven them away. They should not be there. You shouldn't allow them to be there. You should have been like the Ephesians were at first when they received, when the false prophets came along, they drove them away. But you had them there, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Balaam, of course, you remember the story of how that he was summoned by King Balak, and how that he went to to Balak, the Moabite king, in order to curse the people of Israel. But God forbade that. He said, "You can't do it. You can only pronounce blessings." So he stood there pronouncing blessings on the people of Israel. Balak says, "What are you doing?" And naturally, it was distressing to him. But according to this text, and according to certain Jewish sources, it was Balaam himself who taught Balak how to cause the children of Israel to go into idolatry, and therefore bring God's own curse upon them. And he used the Moabite women in order to do this, and he caused the men to begin to go into idolatry, to participate in the idolatrous feasts, and turn away from God. And what he's saying here when he speaks of the doctrine of Balaam, he's talking about some heresy that causes the people to do just that. And what is that heresy? Well, we don't know for sure, but I have some pretty good ideas. Because of what emerged in the second century, I think I know what the doctrine of Balaam was. He goes on to say, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. What is that? There are probably about 24 theories as to about what that doctrine is, but I have an opinion about that one as well. I do not accept the theory that this is speaking of the origin of the Roman Catholic Church, simply because you have two words there in the Greek, Nikeo and Laos, meaning to rule the people, to rule the laity, because in that period of time, this concept of clergy and laity was unknown. So it would have had no meaning for the people to whom it was originally written. It can also be rendered to conquer the people, exactly as Balaam conquered the people. It was some doctrine of compromise. And for this reason, a number of scholars believe, and I also believe, that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, or Nicolaitans, and the doctrine of Balaam were simply two forms of the same heresy. One was basically had Jewish roots. The other, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, had Greek roots. So these were two forms, probably, of the same heresy. I'll get to it later, but the teachings of that woman Jezebel, no doubt, were the same here. They came from the same nest of heresy. And when I get to that, I'll describe that in a little more detail and tell you what I believe it was. He goes on to say, "Repent, or else I will come to you swiftly, or come to you quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." And then comes the church at Thyatira. The church at Thyatira, which this city was the least prominent of all, least significant of all of these seven cities here. And yet the letter to the church in that city is the longest one. Thought that was interesting. There's nothing really significant about this city, except for one thing. The one prominent feature was the fact that they had trade guilds flourishing there in great numbers. And in order to be successful in business, you had to be a member of one of the trade guilds. And if you're a member of one of the trade guilds, then you had to acknowledge the patron gods of the trade guilds. In this case, in the case of the church in Thyatira, Apollo was the patron god of the guilds. And of course, that meant involvement in idolatrous practice. So you can see how this would prove problematic for Christians, can't you? If you're going to be successful in business, if you're going to prosper, in other words, if you decide that you're going to take care of your family the way you ought to, then you've got to compromise. So this was a problem for some of the Christians. And yet it seems that someone there figured out a way to do it. Let's see what it says here, what Christ says to this church. He says in verse 19, "I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first." He's speaking to them historically, of course. "This is what I have seen," in other words, up to this point. Then he says in verse 20, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols." Sounds like the same thing he says about the doctrine of Balaam, doesn't it? That's why I say these were different forms of the same heresy. He says, "And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent." This indicates that the problem was inside the church. That woman Jezebel was a prophetess inside the church and influencing God's people from within. "Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed." And here he's talking about the judgment that's going to come upon her and upon those who follow her in this heresy. "And those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works." This is describing the judgment that has come to God's people. The woman Jezebel, no doubt, was teaching a heresy, a doctrine that allowed for sin. And yet, you could feel justified and get away with it. Let me explain what I think this means, simply because we know what emerged full bloom in the second century. And no doubt this is a reference to the same heresy that we later see in the second century in history. But this was an incipient form of it. And the heresy I refer to is known as Gnosticism, which is not just one system of belief, but actually it is a system of beliefs, but it comes in many different forms. That's why I think that the doctrine of Balaam, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and the teachings of that woman Jezebel are all different forms of the very same teaching. And there's a way that in which there's a that this teaching enables people to participate in sin. They could go ahead and go to the trade guilds, participate in idolatry, and feel completely justified. Now, how in the world, do you think, how in the world can people in God's church come to such a conclusion? What kind of doctrine could this be? Well, to understand what the Gnostics taught, all you have to do is look back in history and find the documents. They're still there. The Gnostics believed in duality. Not duality of prophecy, that's not what I'm talking about, but a duality in the universe, in the cosmos. On the one hand, you had God, and he was the only thing that was good. God and anything that emanated from him. On the other hand, you had the physical universe, and since it came from a lesser God and not the true God, then everything associated with it, the universe, and everything in it, is evil. So everything physical is evil. Remember how the Apostle John spoke of those who taught that Christ had not come in the flesh, and he called this a heresy. It's simply because they couldn't believe that the Savior could be physical and have a physical human body, so they taught that he was some sort of phantasm, had the appearance of flesh but was not really flesh. Others taught that Jesus and the Christ were two different people, two different individuals, that Jesus was the natural son of Joseph and Mary, but the Christ descended upon him at baptism and then left him at the crucifixion, because they simply could not acknowledge the concept or could not handle the idea that the Savior of the world could be flesh, could be physical. So out of this idea, out of this concept, grew a couple of different heresies. One, because the flesh is totally evil, then you must punish the flesh. So they began to take up practices similar to the ones you see in the Eastern Orthodox monks in history. Go out into the wilderness and punish yourself by long periods of fasting, even flagellating oneself, using a whip on one's own back, doing things of that nature, punishing the flesh because somehow this is supposed to do something positive for the spirit within, which was really a spark of divinity. So really what you had there was nothing more than the ancient idea which today is expressed in the New Age movement. It's the same thing. So you're God within, in other words. The spark of divinity within. That's what counts. So in order to acknowledge who you really are, the real you that's in there, then you need to punish the flesh. On the other hand, there were those who said because of this radical distinction between the flesh and the real you that's in there, and since you can't do anything to make the flesh better, it's evil by nature, and you can't take away the evil that it is, then you might as well let the flesh do whatever it wants to. Just let it go on to the trade guilds, participate in idolatry and all things associated with it, because that doesn't affect the spirit within. You know, they probably call that the deeper teachings of God, the depths of God. But look what he says, what Christ says about it. He says in verse 24, "Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known," perhaps this is a note of sarcasm here, "the depths of Satan," that's what he calls them, "as they say," or similarly, as they say, "I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast that you have till I come." And then the next church is the church at Sardis. Church at Sardis. This is not talking about the Church of God Seventh Day. And in fact, when you actually understand the condition of this church, I don't even think it necessarily fits the Church of God Seventh Day. And the ancient city of Sardis lived on its, or the Sardis by this time, by the time John wrote the Revelation, basically existed on its ancient glory. The days gone by. You know, like you hear some older people occasionally sitting around in retirement and talking about the glorious days, the days when they were in the war or whatever. Well, this city, the whole city seems to have been affected with this, and they thought about, they dwelt upon the days gone by, because there was a time when they were a great city, but now they were not. They were essentially dead. In fact, they moved locations and didn't even, the city was not in the same place it had been in its days of glory. But the city of Sardis was located in a place that had, well, high above in a mountainous area that had perpendicular walls on three sides, and only one side could you enter into the city. Meaning, if it was a natural fortress. If you feared the armies of the enemy, then that's a good place to be. It's a good place to put a city. So they were there, and very prideful of the fact that they had their city in a place in such a wonderful, strategically speaking, such a great location. And yet, even though it's a place you would think would be with their armies already there, you know, if you have your armies above everybody else, you have the approaching army is having to come uphill and you're fighting them from up there and looking down at them, you have the advantage. And you would think that these people would have maintained their greatness in history because of the location. But you know, twice in their history, they were conquered by the enemy. Because they were not watchful. They were not awake. They just let it happen. And Christ relates this experience to the church here in Sardis. He says in verse 1, he says, "These things, says he who has the seven spirits and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you're dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you." See how he's relating the church to their own, the history of the city. "You have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." And then we come to the church, the sixth church, which is the one everybody wants to be, the church in Philadelphia. This one, Christ says nothing bad about them. He has a number of positive comments about them, and you can understand then why everyone wants to fit his own church into this category. And it is a pretty good category. It is among those things. This one church has those characteristics, certainly, that we should all want to have. But let's notice what it says here. Thank you. And understand some things, and understand what this letter and some of the statements and phrases that are used in it do not mean. He says in verse 7, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, and who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. He says, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name." You know, a lot of people use this, terms such as key of David and an open door, and they try to relate this to some prophetic period in history. You know what he's really saying with these terms? He's saying, I'm the one that has the key of David. What do you do with the key? You lock or you unlock. You open or you shut. And if you read the whole context here, down in verse 12, he mentions the New Jerusalem. And that's where we all eventually want to be, isn't it? In the New Jerusalem. So he's the one with the key of David. He is, in fact, the Davidic king. He opens, and he can open the gate, the door, and let you in, or he can shut the door and lock it and keep you out. That's what he's saying. This is not a prophecy about the beginning of some work. It's not to say that we shouldn't be doing a work. Certainly we should. But this statement here is not about that. He's simply saying, I have set before you an open door, the open door to the New Jerusalem, and you can enter into it. And no doubt in context he has in mind, in relating to their own experience, the fact that a number of these people had been driven out of the synagogues and the door was closed to them. So he's saying, I have the key of David. I open. I'll let you in my synagogue. I'll let you in the New Jerusalem, and I'll keep them out. That's what this is about. It's nothing about a prophecy about a work beginning at a certain year or anything like that. He says, indeed, verse 9, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not. They probably were Jews in the flesh, but not Jews according to God's way of determining what a true Jew or true Israelite is. These are the ones who had driven them out of the synagogues, in fact. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast that you have, that no one take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall not go out, or he shall go out no more. You know what he's alluding to here? The fact that in Philadelphia, the city of Philadelphia, they often faced earthquakes. They were accustomed to running out of the city because of the falling debris and the damage that was done. They would run out of the city and set up tent on the outskirts of the city until some repairs could be made, and then would move back. He's saying, I'm giving you a city that you will no more go out of. It's the New Jerusalem. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then finally, in looking at Christ's judgments upon the churches and how he judges the churches, his evaluation, we come to the final one. Church number 7, the one that's always, you know, the other group over there. The church of the Laodiceans. These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. Now, this is something that I've always found to be rather curious. Because doesn't it seem that it's better to be a little bit warm than not hot, not warm at all, if you're talking about spiritual zeal? See, I was told at some point in the past by someone that this is speaking of spiritual zeal. And he would rather have us completely cold. You know, I would rather have you cold, or real, or not zealous at all, or completely zealous, on fire for doing the work of God. But I don't want you to be just a little bit warm. That doesn't make sense, does it? It seems to me it'd be better to have a little spark there, a little flame there, than none at all. Obviously, that's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is the condition of this particular church, and he's relating it to their own experience. You see, water had to be piped into Laodicea. And it was very easy to cut off. There's one major pipeline, a stone pipeline, and it was easy to interrupt that flow. So water was a very precious commodity to those people because they didn't have good, clean, pure water, as did the Colossians, who were there, one of the neighboring cities there, the city of Colossae. They didn't have the good, cold, pure spring waters that the Colossians had. What they did have, however, was the lukewarm waters that had run across a long area of the ground and cascaded over, and you know, opposite Laodicea, from the Hierapolis nearby, where the hot spring medicinal waters were well known. So on the one side you had, one side of the Laodiceans, you had the cold waters, the cold spring waters that were good for quenching thirst. On the other side, in a neighboring city, you had the hot medicinal waters. And they had, other than the pipeline that came in, all they had was the leftovers from that. So the time the hot spring waters flowed across a long section of ground and then cascaded over opposite Laodicea, for passersby to come by who were thirsty, if they stooped over and scooped up a little in their hands to get a drink of it, immediately they would spew it out because it tasted pretty, because of the leaching of the minerals after traveling over a long area, you know, a vast area of land. It tasted like rotten eggs by that point. And it was warm. And who wants warm water that tastes like rotten eggs? Nobody does. So what Christ is saying to this church is that for those who come to you, you're not supplying the spiritual drink that quenches spiritual thirst. Nor are you supplying that which heals, because the medicinal waters, the hot springs, were known for their healing properties. You're able to neither heal, spiritually speaking, or to quench spiritual thirst. So essentially he's saying you're good for nothing except to be spewed out. That's a very serious judgment there, wouldn't you say? He says, I know your works, verse 15, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, you don't supply any of these properties, any of these valuable commodities, the hot waters for healing or the cold waters for quenching thirst, spiritually speaking, I will vomit you out of my mouth, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You know, this city also was a very wealthy city, in spite of its problem with water. A very wealthy city. In fact, when it was destroyed in one of the earthquakes in the time preceding this, the city had the wealth to rebuild itself, whereas the surrounding cities had to receive a grant from Rome in order to rebuild. But these people were able to rebuild themselves because they had flourishing manufacturing plants and so forth there. They had also, they had the famous medical facilities there where they apparently produced some kind of eye salve and some kind of ointment for the ears. And so he's saying, you're poor, miserable, blind, and naked. They had the garment industries there as well. And he's relating to them spiritually with the things that they're familiar with physically. He says, I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, in white raiment, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. You see, this is, again, this comes back to those basic concepts that we find from the Old Testament and throughout the New of the present judgment, of how that these things come upon God's people, these bitter times as well as the good times, and out of it comes the things that God, out of it comes the refining and the polishing that God, Christ is looking for. He says, to him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So there's a good example there, and these two chapters are many examples of what the examination that's involved in the present judgment is like. And even though we're not one of these seven churches, nevertheless, these same principles, these same truths that are revealed in these two chapters apply to us as well. Because we too, if we're not cautious, are susceptible to false doctrine. We too can slip into the environment, into the ways of this world. We can be influenced by the environment in which we exist. In fact, if you look at the church historically, you will see that in every age of the church, in every era, if you want to call it that, that the people, to some extent, were influenced by their environment. So we have to be cautious about that. We too can be influenced and slip into false doctrine, into false practices, and all of these things that are essentially the same thing, one way or the other, that the seven churches had within them. On the other hand, as we face the judgment and understand that we are being judged, we could realize by the same token that all these good things can come out. The patience, the endurance, the ability to make our way through persecution, through problems from without and problems within. We can do it. Here we have the encouragement of Christ, who says that he will come to us and sup with us and dine with us if we'll just open the door when he knocks. So when we come to the place that we think that the time for overcoming is in the future, I'll get around to it eventually. I'll make things right later on, somewhere down the road. Just remember, know that the time is now, for the judgment has begun with the house of God.